Turn to Psalms 46. I'll explain after I read it why I'm reading it to you. But as I read it, you'd be wise to understand that this psalm is a psalm that you can, if you've read through the book of Revelation, you'll see all kinds of references to things that are going to happen in the book of Revelation and how God is going to save Israel through that tribulation period that's covered by that book of Revelation. And so you'll see that in here, and you'll see what Israel has to do to make it through. And we'll connect that all up in just a little bit. But follow along as I read Psalms 46. It says, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. There is a river, the streams thereof shall be glad, the city of God, the holy place of his tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen rage, the kingdoms are moved. He uttered his voice, and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh war to cease upon the ends of the earth. He breaketh the bow, he cutteth the spear in sunder, he burneth the chariot in fire. Be still, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen, I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Let's pray. Amen. Our God and our Father, we do pray today that we would just begin to understand a little bit about being still and knowing your God, allowing you to reveal yourself to us, and us by faith accept and believe and live in the truth. And so, Father, we pray that there'll be a message here for each person that's among us. If there's any who doesn't know what the salvation that you provided is, that today they might understand the free gift of eternal life that's through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the rest of us, Father, might be challenged about our own Christian life. So we pray that you speak to each heart, whatever the need might be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. I read this verse, the psalm, and it's a powerful psalm, as you can see. It relates to a lot about God's salvation to Israel, which is going to come when Jesus Christ comes back in wrath, destroys the enemy, sets up his kingdom on this earth. And that statement in verse 10, to be still and know that I am God. There's a series of studies that we're going to go through, and exactly how long and all, I don't know. And I was trying to think about what would be the best way to describe it. And I thought, well, I can't go wrong if I just take Psalms 46:10 and just use that as the title of the series, Be Still and Know That I Am God. And the reason I'm using that is it basically what I want to teach in this series. There's five things that just seem to go over and over again that God would have his people know about himself. There's five revelations that he gives of himself. And I come across this back in August on our Wednesday meeting. I told them I was trying to put together a study. I never got done. I just know that God's word is true, and what I've seen is going to carry through. I'll explain that in just a moment. But anyhow, back then I started. What I wanted to do is look at the book of Psalms, and you know, it's such a big book. It's hard to just narrow down. It's hard. I can't just sit one reading and read it all the way through and go, oh, it's obvious. Look at the pattern. But one thing that's obvious that's in the book of Psalms is if you ever looked at the book of Psalms, there's five books in the book of Psalms. And I'm not sure I paid much attention to that before, but if you're on, it's right there in your Bible, because it's the Psalms, that's not just man dividing it up. The Psalms themselves are divided into five. Chapters 1 through 41 is one section. It's called Book 1. 42 to 72 is Book 2. 73 to 89 is the third. And 90 to 106 is the fourth, and then 107 to 150 is the fifth. And so when I started noticing that Psalms was divided into five, I get carried away. I got intrigued with the number five. And back in August in our Wednesday study, I actually taught three messages about the number five. And it just takes you all the way through the Bible. It just keeps going and going and going. And it's not really, in my series, it's not the number five I want to prove to you. There might be a time where I actually take that message that I preach and let you see some of those things. But there's something that those five things, there's five revelations in those that God is revealing about himself. And those are the things that I want you to see. I want you to see not the number five, but the revelation that God wants you to see, the revelation God gives of himself. But when I say, Psalms is divided into five, listen to this verse. It just, the book before Psalms is Job. If you can flip back there, Job chapter 37. The same thing is said to Job, interestingly. In Job 37, a young man who's been sitting by finally speaks up and adds some actually clarity to some of the things that Job's friends have been telling him. He's mentioning things about God, and they're all trying to figure out God, and he puts God exactly where God is, way above man and beyond his thoughts. The only way to know God is by God revealing himself to man. And in this section we're about to read, he's talking about rain and the clouds. I read verse 13 for the fun of it, because everybody likes to talk about the weather. So Job 37 verse 13 says, "He causes it to come, whether for correction or for his land or for mercy." So you ever try to figure out why it's raining? Well, God has some other reasons. When he was dealing with Israel, there's reasons that sometimes it came for correction. Sometimes it just, you got to water the land. Sometimes it's his mercy. They're begging for water. So anyhow, But he's talking about God and doing things, and Job's trying to figure out why things are happening in his life. But look at verse 14. "Hearken unto this, O Job, stand still, and consider the wondrous works of God." There's that stand still, and Moses told Israel, stand still and see the salvation of God. So Job is told to stand still here. Interestingly, just like Psalms divided into five, if you know anything about the book of Job, you have Job where some disaster has come to him because Satan is trying to prove that he can break Job, and God said, no, you can't. And so things are happening in Job's life that neither him nor his friends are understand. But Job, you got Job, and then immediately his three friends show up to try to give Job some answers, but they end up condemning Job. And then no one has an answer, and all of a sudden this Elihu, this young man, shows up in these last ending chapters. That's five people that speak to Job until God answers Job and then delivers Job and brings all the blessings to Job himself. And there's that number five again. So you see that happening all the time. You might be familiar with, and in fact, we're going to go to Corinthians. So go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. When the Apostle Paul was limiting the use of tongues when it was active, when it was being used as a prophetical way of knowing what God had to say, that people at Corinth would stand up and speak a foreign language, that people at Corinth, they're Greek, so they would, you spoke Hebrew or Syrian unto them, they're not going to understand what you're talking about. And so Paul's limiting the use of tongues because the purpose of using tongues is for edification. And when people weren't understanding anything, there's no sense to use it. And in Paul making his point, he says in verse 14, I'll just drop back to verse 19. Verse 19 says, verse 18, "I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all, yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue." Paul could have used any number he wanted. He could have said, "I'd rather say three words, I'd rather say four words," but he said, "I'd rather say five words." And the number five shows up for a reason. And we always, when we look at that verse, several of us, we always can figure out the five words Paul would share. If he could only say five words, he would say, "Christ died for our sins." And anyhow, that's the message, that's the gospel message that Paul, chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, that Paul was sent out to preach. And so those are the five words. But anyhow, you see that number five. And yet, after doing that, my point isn't just to show you the number five. You'll see the number five over and over again. But there's five things that the Lord is pointing out several times in His Bible for all His people to know, whether it be the nation of Israel or even for us. And so I started seeing these, and I started putting some together, when I saw what God was revealing about Himself, I got to teach that, and then where to start. And in the process of thinking where to start, I remembered in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that Paul says five things to the Corinthians, an example not to follow the nation of Israel. And I thought to myself, knowing the pattern of God, knowing the things that I'm seeing, I bet you before Paul gave those five negative examples that there's actually five positive things he said. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is where we begin. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Neither let us be fornicators as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer." Were anybody counting while I was reading those? If you go through the beginning there, he says, not to be ignorant, that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. That's number two. Number three, all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Then verse 3 is number 4, and did eat the same spiritual meat, and number 4, and did drink the same spiritual drink, for that drink that followed them is drink that, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Then in those negatives, he warns that the things that happened to them are examples for you and I, that we should not lust after evil things, in verse 6. Verse 7, neither be idolaters. Neither, in verse 8, commit fornication. Verse 9, neither tempt Christ. And verse 10, neither murmur. 10 negative things. Now, I've taught those 10 negative things before, and that's why, I'm sure I've taught the 5 positive things as well, but I remember several times looking at what is Paul saying, what is he warning the Corinthians about, and so I've taught those things, and the Corinthians are being warned about their carnality. They're Christians that have not grown up, and as a result, they're letting their flesh lead them, and Paul gives them a very strong warning. The warning, he goes back to the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel, God, after he taught them some things, then judged them because they didn't learn those things. And the Corinthians are carnal Christian where they should know some things of God, and yet they're walking in the flesh, and Paul's warning them, saying that these things are examples, that they shouldn't do those. And you know, you kind of get a little scared about that, because when God dealt with Israel, that 23,000 died in one day. And you know, when you go through that, did you notice that you started up in verses 1 through 4, and it's all. Then when you get to the judgments, it's some. And it changes. Why is it some? Well, because when you kill 23,000, then some of them who committed fornication, they died. So they're not here then to tempt Christ, and they're not here to murmur. Only some of them were left to do those other things. Because people are dying all the time, so it's some. Eventually they all died in the wilderness. That next generation became the faithful generation that entered into the land. So, you know, you look at that warning, and Paul says in verse 11 of chapter 10, he said, "Now these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come." And you know, there's so many things in this passage that we will not have time to study. But notice that ends of the world. How many ends of the world are there? No, there's more than one. There's an end of the age of grace, and then there's the end at the tribulation. And so Paul warns about that. We've already looked at the end of the tribulation, but there's an end of the age of grace as well. Verse 12 says, "Wherefore let him that thinketh take heed lest he fall. There is hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee idolatry. I speak unto wise men, judge ye what I say." Everything that they're tempted to go through is just common temptation to every man. But the Bible has given us some warnings about things that displease God. Now, in the case of God, Israel in the wilderness, God judged them pretty dramatically. The context of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 comes out of chapter 9, where Paul says in verse chapter 9, verse 26, he says, "I therefore so run, not as uncertainty, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached unto others, I myself should be a castaway." Now, when he talks about a castaway, the context here is the idea of him fighting, or in the earlier context, was him running a race. If you start in verse 24, it says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain," that you may obtain a prize. You're not running to obtain salvation. What you're going to learn in every illustration that God gives us is He's the Savior. You're saved by His work, by His power, His deliverance, His redemption. But then there is a service for God, and so He says, "Run that you may obtain a prize." He says in verse 25, "For everyone that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." So the warning is to the Corinthians is their carnality is whether they're going to obtain a prize or not. Or, as you would learn back in chapter 3 of Corinthians, about losing rewards based on not building on the right foundation and doing things God's way. So, but the point is the Apostle Paul is going back in Israel's life and pulling out five things that Israel was to learn about God, that every one of us in the age of grace is to learn about God, that every person in the future, especially those going through the tribulation, need to learn about God. And then warns what happens when those things that you learn about God mean nothing to you anymore. And there's quite a warning in here. When it said in verse 14 of chapter 10 there, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee idolatry," why would you have to tell Christians to flee idolatry? That was one of the warnings that Israel did. And if you, on your own, when you're reading Corinthians, just finish reading chapter 10, you realize that the Corinthians were remembering their old life and how when they were idol worshipers, they had special feast days and the good time they had at those feast days. Man, the food they ate and the friends they had and the joy they had. They were saying, you know, I know there is those idols are nothing, but so what? I can go over here and participate with my old friends. And Paul's warning them, you're going to go back to idolatry? You say, so he warns them. In fact, that he talks about our communion in verse 16, and then how there's a communion among the Jews, and there's a communion among the Gentiles around idolatry, which in verse 20 he says, they're really worshiping devils. But look at verse 21. "Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils." That's strange for Paul to talk that way. He usually beseeches you. But he's telling them, you can't do that. And look at verse 22. "Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" I mean, if you're going to challenge God, make sure you can handle Him. Wow. I mean, that's strong language, is it not? These cardinal Corinthians need to wake up about their carnality. And then... oddly enough, you get to verse 23 and it says, "All things are lawful for unto me, but all things are not expedient." So after he says, you can't do it, he turns around and says, all things are lawful. But he's actually explaining why you shouldn't do it. So you learn how to live under grace when you keep reading there. But as far as just the thought, you know, can I do this? Paul said, no. No, let's not talk about it. Let's not entertain the thought about it. So you realize if I've done anything, I've provoked you to look at chapter 10. What I want to do, and it's not really all the warning that's in chapter 10, it's those five positive things, because that's what I'm saying. God has deliberately revealed five things about himself. And they show up in chapter 10 here, verses 1 through 4, and they mean something. For instance, when he says that he says all were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized unto Moses, all did eat the same spiritual meat, all drank the same spiritual drink, that he's not just talking about Israel. That there is something symbolic in each one of those statements that he's going to challenge the Corinthians by. So you have to know something about your Bible, and really you have to do some study and meditation about, well, why did Paul, out of all the things God showed Israel, why did he pick these five things? What are we supposed to see in those five things? Well, let's look at those five things and see what we're to see, see what Israel was supposed to see, and then make the application of what we should see in them. First of all, let's go back to Exodus now. And start out in chapter 6. And a lot, even if you're vaguely familiar with the Bible, even Hollywood helps us to get an understanding of what the book of Exodus is about. Not that they get all the details right, but anyhow, the book of Exodus is about God raising up Moses to deliver Israel, who had become in bondage to the Egyptians. They were slaves to the Egyptians, and he's going to deliver them out of Egypt. And we're not going to study the 10 plagues that he puts on them, at least not now. But in order to deliver the nation of Israel, he starts out by calling out Moses. And Moses had been raised under that condition, although he was raised as a son to Pharaoh, long story, after he's 40 years old, he goes into the wilderness. God calls him out of the wilderness. He's now 80 years old. He's calling him to go back and to deliver Israel out of bondage. And as they go, he needs to say some things to the nation of Israel. Later on, we'll read some other things in chapter 6 here, but look at verse 6. It says, "Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgment. And I will take you to me for a people. And I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God." By the way, this series that I'm going to do, there might be times that I slip and say, God's trying to teach them something. If I say that, just scream out, "No, preacher." God never tries. God don't have to try. He does it. Now, whether they learn the lesson, that's, you know, when we say try, we realize they're failing to learn some lessons. But God's not trying. He's teaching. And did you notice all the I wills in this? God's going to do it all. He's going to bring them out of bondage. He's going to bring them into that promised land. He's going to make them, he's going to be their God. They're going to be his people. He's going to bring that about. That middle of verse 7 again, "I am the Lord your God, which shall bring you out from under the bondage of the Egyptians. I will bring you into a land concerning which I did swear to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you for an inheritance. I am the Lord." By the way, if you're involved with any church or any Bible teaching that claims that we Gentiles today have replaced the nation of Israel and that the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has switched from being the land of Canaan to being the heaven, you just tell them they have no idea what they're talking about, that what God says he's going to do, he will do. He's going to take Israel and do those things with Israel, but God's not dealing with Israel today. Even if you're a Jewish person among us, God's treating you like a Gentile, offering you his grace and salvation into the body of Christ. That, you only learn that when you start understanding who Paul is and how God separated Paul. We learned in Galatians this week, separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. And we were studying, what did it mean, Paul, to say he separated from his mother's womb? He went from being Saul the Jew to Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. God separated him out from the nation of Israel to call out of the Gentiles a people for his name that were the body of Christ. So there's teachings all over today that what God promised Israel, that's not really going to happen. And that, by the way, those aren't new teachings. They're old teachings of men who've never learned to rightly divide the Bible. My point to you in just reading that was just to simply say God, what God is using Moses to go call out the nation of Israel. Now, we got to jump all the way to chapter 13. The plagues have fallen. The Passover plague has fallen. Again, we'll be able to come back to some of these points. Yeah, but in Exodus chapter 13, in verse 1, it says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of men and of beasts, it is mine." So they killed all the firstborn of Egypt that didn't put up the Passover, put the blood of the Passover over the door. But now he's saying, so all the firstborn of Egypt that got spared, they belong to me. That's eventually how the tribe of Levi gets numbered out and separated out unto God. But when you study details later, you learn about those things. Verse 3 says, "And Moses said unto the people, Remember this day in which ye came out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by the strength of the hand of the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leaven be eaten, bread be eaten." That's at Passover. They don't eat leavened bread, a type of sin in this case, not always, but in this case. It says, "This day shall be, this day came ye out in the month of Adab. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that ye shall keep this service in this month." My point to you is in verse 3, where all that took place by the hand of God that brought them out. God showing himself to the nation of Israel, his might, but his redemption. He purchasing these people to himself. And he's going to deliver them, like he said, into the land of Canaan. So there's the Canaanites, there's the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Five of them, right? And God's going to destroy them, and Israel's going to be saved into that land. And so even just coming out of Egypt, there's the anticipation of what their hope is in that land and God's purpose for the nation of Israel. So you get down to verse 17, and it says, "And it shall come to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, Lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt." God knew he's got to deal with these people gently. They're kind of carnal. They're just kind of newly getting acquainted with him after all these years in Egypt. So he's not going to lead them by the Philistines where they're going to have to fight wars, although God could have wiped out the Philistines as fast as... But these people need to learn some things. So he leads them a different way. He says, verse 18, "But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up harnessed," that is, abled. He enabled, not only physically abled, they borrowed money and stuff from the Egyptians before they left, so now they got some money with them, they're bringing their cattle and stuff, their supplies with them. They're coming out harnessed unto the land, out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry my bones away hence with you." When there's a resurrection someday, Joseph did not want to be raised in Egypt where he was entombed. He wanted to be raised in that land. God's surely going to lead you in that land, and God's going to raise those bones out of that ground someday. He didn't have to want to travel from Egypt all the way back to the promised land. "Take my bones with you, so when resurrection, I'll be there." That's exactly why he's saying that. Verse 20 says, "And they took their journey from Sukkoth and encamped in Elim, in the edge of the wilderness, and the Lord went down, went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. And he took not away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Very clear, when this pillar of cloud and this pillar of fire, it was to lead them. And they were led day and night, God is showing. Now there's some protection that God does later, but when you say they were all under the cloud, what does it mean to be under the cloud? God had called out Moses, who called out the nation of Israel, who told them what God's going to do with you, and then God leaves them. And if anything, these people can see that God called Moses, and God destroyed the Egyptians, like he said, and God is leading us, and he's going to lead them out of bondage and ultimately lead them into their promised land. So when you see that phrase about under the cloud, you realize here that there's a reference to the leadership of Moses and to God's leading them to a place of salvation. They're not saved yet. They're going to get saved as they move on beyond here. But this is God leading them. And so you see Moses. Now the reason that's said there in 1 Corinthians, we've already stated to you, and if you haven't realized, that when God raised up the Apostle Paul, he called out us Gentiles. When God called out the nation of Israel, he raised up Moses. And a lot of times people who come to Grace Bible Church realize we stress Paul. Because Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. He says so in Romans 11:13. Paul was the one that God used to interrupt his dealings with Israel, not end them, but to interrupt them until a future day, until the rapture takes place and the body of Christ is gone. Then God will fulfill his purpose with the nation of Israel. And so people come to Grace Bible Church and never heard these things before. You know, what that means is Peter's not your apostle. James is not your apostle. John is not your apostle. And even James, Lord's brother, is not your elder. Those men, when you read in Galatians, you realize that they recognize Paul's ministry to the Gentiles and their ministry to the circumcision. And when Jesus Christ walked the earth, he would constantly say to the nation of Israel, "Hath you not read what Moses said unto you? Moses, Moses, Moses." Why do they talk so much about Moses? Because Moses had some things to say to the nation of Israel about God's calling to them, right? So when we talk about Paul, it's not because we're glorifying a man. He's the greatest man out of all whole the Bible. I like him better than Peter. That's what the Corinthians were getting into. No, we recognize Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles. And when God called out the Gentiles, it's the apostle Paul that he raised up and sent him to the Gentiles with the message of our salvation and our hope. So that when Paul starts talking to the Corinthians about all our fathers, now a lot of the Corinthians came out of the synagogues, so they could relate to Israel coming out of the wilderness and Moses leading them and that cloud leading them to the light. But in the age of grace, all of us have one apostle. We have one calling. We have one hope of our calling. It's found in Paul's epistles. And so the light that we have from God is the light of God raising up Paul and calling us by his gospel. Now, so the other thing is all of Israel passed through the sea. Well, you know about what's going to take place there. Come to Exodus chapter 14 and verse 13. It says, "And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, stand still," there we go, "and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you this day. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever." Now they're going to go, God who purchased them out of Egypt, redeemed them to be his people. Those people are now surrounded. You know how that's stated, the Egyptians decided not to let them go. Pharaoh goes after them, and they're trapped by the Red Sea. And they're wondering what to do, and God says, "Just stand still and see the salvation of God." And they all pass through that sea. Look at verse 21. It says, "And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that day, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon dry ground." Now that's important to know. Not only was there the wall on each side of them. The ground dried up underneath them. They didn't walk through mud. And the waters were a wall unto them on the right side, the right hand, and on the left. I know a kid had to stick his hand in that water. I would have. But you were, wouldn't you be a little afraid, like, what's holding that water back? You stick your finger, you might open up a hole. But somebody's going to do it. Anyhow, I read that verse, that's the first thing I think of. I like to poke that water. And it says in verse 23, and the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, even all of Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked upon the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of the fire, of fire, and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off the chariot wheels, and drove them heavily, and so that the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." Amen. I don't have to tell you the rest of the story. God, Moses just takes the rod. God brings the waters back. The Egyptians are destroyed, and Israel's now safe on dry land on the other side of that sea. But they all passed through the sea, and what they did is, in passing through the sea, they passed from belonging to Egypt, Egyptians, to belonging to God. They passed through the sea. They saw the salvation of God. God saved them from bondage in Egypt. The point in that is for you to see what salvation is for you and me. We already said it. It was in 1 Corinthians 15. I didn't finish reading the verses there. But when it says that Paul's, the gospel that Paul brought to the Corinthians, is how that Christ died for our sins, was buried, according to the scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Salvation is by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. In order for you to get saved today, you need to stop trying to do anything to save yourself. You need to realize God does it all. You need to stand still and see the salvation of God, and what you see is an empty cross, because the Lord Jesus Christ on that cross died in your place to pay for your sins, and rose from the dead, the Bible says, for your justification. That when you believe Jesus Christ paid it all, paid for your sins, trust Him to be your living Savior, God gives you the gift of eternal life, and you're saved by the grace of God, not by your works, lest any man should boast. So they all passed through the sea and were saved because of the mighty work of God there. But it also says they were baptized unto Moses. Now, you know, here's a real strange thing is, a lot of people always think when they see baptism that they're thinking water baptism. Did anybody in Israel get wet? No. So this is a dry baptism. Now, the Lord warned John the Baptist, through John the Baptist, there was a warning that Jesus Christ, John came baptizing with water, but that was to the nation of Israel. And he baptized him in Jordan. That's the land that they pass over Jordan. They go into the promised land. That's what all that's a picture of. But then he warned that Jesus Christ is going to come along and baptize them with the Holy Ghost. That's no water. That's them receiving the Holy Ghost. And it says, with fire. The unbelieving part of the nation of Israel, God's going to judge them with fire in that tribulation, and they won't enter into that promised land. That's hell fire. That's the unquenchable fire. So that when you read baptism, baptism doesn't mean water. The very best definition of baptism that you can come up with, fits every time, is identification. That there's an identification that takes place. Paul, when he talks to us, he says that, Romans 6, know ye not that as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. The idea is that there is a, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And that body is the body of Christ. So when it says all, in Israel's case, all of them were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That is, they were no longer, when they were on that side of the sea, they were identified as servants to the Egyptians and to Pharaoh. But when they passed through the sea, by the leadership of Moses, they're now baptized unto Moses. They're not going to worship Moses, but they're going to get their instructions from Moses, and they're going to have a new identification. God said, I'm saving you. I'm going to make you my people. I'm going to be your God, you're going to be my people. No longer are we servants to Pharaoh, we belong to God. And remember then, that's easy illustration then, that when we get saved, we're losing our identification with our old man, the old life, being a servant of sin, and being baptized into Christ. We belong to Him, and we belong to the Lord. And so there's been a change in our life, and that's a dry baptism. And the other thing is about eating spiritual meat. Now what's interesting here in Exodus is as soon as they went out of Egypt, they came to a place there was no water, and Paul skips right over that. He goes straight to a place where they now needed something to eat. So go to Exodus chapter 16. In verse 14, this is where they can't figure out what they're going to eat, and God gives them manna from heaven. And here's where the manna shows up. It says in verse 14, "And when the dew that laid was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there laid a small round thing, as small as a hoar frost of the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna." You know what manna means? What's this? They walked out, what's this? All right, let's call it that. "For they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given thee to eat." And so God is actually going to supply them bread from heaven, the bread that they're to eat. Now, later on you'll learn that in Deuteronomy, even Moses saw what this is about. Is that they are to learn that they're not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This manna from heaven represents the word of God that's going to provide for them life. They need to eat, and God's going to provide it. In the physical sense, it's manna. But they're going to learn from that they need to walk by faith in what God said to them. And He's going to supply them manna. Then the other thing is they all drank of that same spiritual drink. But the drink that He's talking about is not the first drink that He gave them when they were coming out of the wilderness, but the second time that they learned and they needed water. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 5, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, go up before the children of Israel and take with thee the elders of Israel and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, and take in thy hand and go. Behold, I stand before thee upon the rock in Horeb." Now, you know who Paul said that was standing on that rock? In fact, he said that rock was Christ. Israel needs to know who their Christ is, don't they? God is here. They only know Him as God at this point, Lord at this point. But God's going to stand before Moses on that rock in Horeb. And it says, "And thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink, and Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." So they're going to strike the rock, and out of that rock is going to come forth living water. Later in the book of Revelation, it says, "Come and drink of the water of life freely." That rock is Christ, and out of Him flows living water. They did it physically, they needed physical water, but God's the one who's going to supply that water of life to them. And Christ is that. And when you think about that, God saved them. He's given them His word, the manna from heaven. And now here's living water that as they take in that water, it gives them life. As you and I take in the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, we're taking in Christ. Corinthians actually says we drink in the Spirit. And to drink in the Spirit of Christ. What God wants to do in your life is to manifest His Son in you as you've taken in Christ. So, Paul uses these illustrations with the Corinthians, and then he gives some negative. I'm just going to run quickly through the negatives. It's a whole study in itself. And when I look at it, I keep looking at it different ways, but it looks to me that when he goes through the negative, he went 1 through 5 of positive. And then the 1 through 5 of the negative, 1 goes back to 5, 2 goes back to 4. Think of it that way. Because when he says that these were an example that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, If you study further on, you'll find out that Israel got tired of quail. And they got tired of manna, actually, and they wanted more quail. They started remembering the leeks and the garlic and the meats that they had, the fish that they ate in Egypt. Even to say, oh, we remember what we ate freely in Egypt. Freely. A bunch of slaves. And you're thinking, they're remembering what they used to eat. And so there's nothing wrong with leeks and garlic and fish, is there? But what it is they lost an appetite for the things that God provided. You know, people get saved. We have Christ in us. And people lose an appetite for the Lord Jesus Christ. You couldn't have a better appetite than to glorify Christ that God wants to manifest in your life. But you get tired of being a Christian. And you want other things. Things that God has not provided. And so they lusted after evil things. They became idolaters. That's when they built that golden calf. It actually says, Paul said, they rose up to eat and to drink and to play. And you know what they did? They invented their own religion. Rather than taking God, what God said in His Word, they ended up making a golden calf and they invented a whole religion that makes them feel good, that they enjoy doing. And they wanted to call it worship. Here's the calf. We're going to worship the Lord. And it's all man-made, it's all man-doing, it's all man-devised, rather than the study of God's Word and taking in God's Word and what honors Him. You worship Him, the Bible says, in spirit and in truth. But they got into idolatry. Fornication is an easy one to see because it actually refers to a time, it's called the way of Balaam. And that is Balaam, he couldn't curse Israel, but he taught Balak how to get Israel in trouble. And that is, invite him to the worship of the Gentile idols. And let these loose women of the Gentiles commit fornication with the nation of Israel, and they did. And what happened in that, the nation of Israel, unholy unions were taking place, and in those unholy unions, those people were just turning to the flesh and living like the world. That third thing that we were supposed to learn from the Lord is that we were baptized into the body of Christ, we have put on Christ. And what carnal Christians were doing, what the Corinthians were doing, rather than living in their new identity, they wanted to live in their old identity. They wanted to go back to fornication. They wanted to go back to those temple worship. It's right there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The very opposite in Paul's warning, hey, whoa, what are you doing? You've been called and identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And now you want to be identified as part of the world and identify with the world? That's not what you've been called for. Then the other, let us not tempt Christ. And this is really, not only did they complain about they wanted quail, and God gave them quail anyhow. Now, when it says they tempted Christ, this is the place where they actually said to God and to Moses, we loathe this manna. That is, we're so weary and sick and disgusted with eating manna every day that not only do they have an appetite for something else here, they're totally discontent with the blessings that God has given them. They wanted their own things rather than God. Now, before you condemn them, you eat manna every day, day and night, for 30 or 40 years, and I want to see if you're going to do any complaining. But the point in all of this is God blessed them with this manna. And this manna was God's provision for them. And it would be equal to us saying, you know, I've been saved for X number of years, and I'm tired. I no longer rejoice in my salvation and all the blessings it gives me. I want something else. Christians can get that way. Last of all, it says don't murmur, as some of them murmured. And you know where they murmured? When it came time to go into the promised land, they were afraid of those giants over there. They didn't realize God could do anything. I don't know why they couldn't, anyhow. And so they murmured. They said to Moses, God brought us out here so that we would die in the wilderness, that our wives and our children would die in the wilderness. And rather than going and inheriting the promise God gave them, no longer are they going to follow the cloud and the fire, the leading of God, and go into that promised land. Instead, they murmur against God. And boy, that's equal today for believers who get so far away from the Lord that no longer does the scripture and what God has to say to us mean anything in their life. The point is that some of the most murmuring that goes on in the body of Christ is believers. Not just unbelievers. People who are saved, speaking against the things of God because they've gotten so far away from the Lord that they're condemning, you know, the body of Christ, they're condemning Christians, they're condemning, they're speaking against their own salvation. And Paul warns that you can get that way. Now, my whole idea of saying all that is not so much to do those negatives, that was just kind of extra. It's those five positive things. God wants you to see that He's the one who seeks out the sinner and calls us by His grace. And He did that for you and me through the Apostle Paul. God would have us to see that He is the one that saves. It's His work of salvation. We don't work. We stand still and see the salvation of God and receive the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God would have us saved unto a holy calling, identified with the Lord Jesus Christ as a member of the body of Christ. God would have us to see that it's Him that works effectually in us by His Word. And that's why we need to feast on His Word rightly divided, because His words to us are in Paul's epistles. And then God, through His Spirit and by His Word, desires to manifest Jesus Christ in your life. And it's by you having a steady intake, you have God's Spirit, God's Word, that produces the life of Christ in you. You don't produce the life of Christ. God produces it in you as you take in God's Word and are transformed by the power of God's Word, manifesting the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Satan is against all that. And on your own, all you got to do is read Ephesians chapter 6 and learn about putting on the whole armor of God. Because if Satan's against you, he's going to try to tear all that down. You know how many pieces of armor there are? Can you guess yet? 5 pieces of armor to protect you from the wiles of the devil so that God can produce in you the life of His Son. It's all a gift, and it's all the work of God. It's all by grace. And hopefully everything you'll see here is the grace of God at work in every dispensation. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank You for an opportunity to just begin to see the things that are basic concerning You. We've studied some deep things concerning You. But I pray in the weeks to come, as we just look at different things in Your Scripture over and over again, that we might see You manifesting Yourself these ways, so that, Father, that we'll just glorify You, learn the lesson You would have us to learn, and allow You to live and produce the life of Your Son in each one of us to Your praise and to Your honor. And thank You, Father, most of all, for the gift of God, that salvation that's through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, given to us by Your grace upon our faith in Him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.